Good evening. It's really great to be with you here tonight. And let me start by saying thanks to the worship team, because the songs we've sung tonight have really framed what I'm going to be speaking about well. Because as we've sung, we sit here in the grace and forgiveness of God. And the gospel is the good news that there is freedom and redemption in Jesus. Because the story we're going to sit in tonight is going to take us back into the darkness. It is a story that is really dark and ugly and about sin. And that means we're going to have to sit in our own sin and the sin of those around us for a time. And so I hope that those songs help us frame it, but also that having framed it that way, we don't pretend that it's not true that there is hope and redemption for us in Jesus, but also that we'll see it helps us understand how amazing what Jesus has done for us is when we confront and be real about the ugliness of sin and what God has rescued us from. So I want to say up front tonight that I am probably going to make you uncomfortable. There are a few reasons why you might find this message very uncomfortable or difficult to hear. For some of you, you might be uncomfortable because some of the things that I'm going to say might be the kind of things you think we shouldn't talk about in church. Or I might even use some language that you think is a bit too blunt or even inappropriate. Or you think we should be a bit more subtle or a bit more discreet in church. And I apologize in advance if I offend your sensibilities tonight, but the Bible is blunt and the Bible confronts us with the ugliness and the reality of where we are. So I guess you could say there is going to be some adult content tonight, but we are all adults here. For some of you, you might be uncomfortable because you might be one of those people who has heroes in the Bible, and I'm about to destroy the reputation of one of your favorite characters. A lot of people say that David is their favorite character in the Bible, but there are no heroes in the Bible other than King Jesus, the Messiah. All of the human biblical characters are weak and sinful and flawed, just like we are. And so I make no apology for tarnishing David's reputation, because it's the Bible that does that, not me. He did that. But we're going to talk about it tonight. Unfortunately for some of you, you're going to be uncomfortable tonight because the things that we're going to talk about are part of your story and your experience. I know that there will be people here who have experienced the kind of abuse and sin against you that this passage talks about. And so it will touch on your wounds, it will touch on your trauma, and I want to say to you that this is a safe space. We have tried to put in place some people who can support and pray with you if you need. But I want to warn you and give you the opportunity to do what you need to do to be able to listen well and look after yourself. My prayer is that you will feel it's worth listening, but you might be prepared in case you need to sort of switch off in your mind or even step out. For others of you, and I want to be real about this too, this will call out areas of your life where you are pretending, where you are deceiving yourself, where you think you are getting away with your sin, or where you have not even admitted to yourself that it is sin, and you need to be confronted and willing to face the darkness and to repent. There might be attitudes or actions in your life that are harmful to yourself or others that you need to be convicted of. And finally, if that's not enough, I think for all of us, we might find this message uncomfortable, because we're going to name some realities of our world and our culture that we too often like to pretend don't exist within our churches. And they do. And we need to wake up to that fact, and we need to own it, and we need to name it. This is not an out there problem. This is an in here problem, which means it is an in here problem in this room. So let's not pretend that we are talking about other people tonight, okay? So let me encourage you to embrace the uncomfortableness, to be willing to sit in it, but also to know that if you need, there are options and you can be prepared for that. But I think the Bible sometimes wants to make us uncomfortable. Because as I said before in the interview, the Bible is not just about head knowledge. Through his word, the Bible, God confronts us with all of who we are. And the Bible will then force us to confront some of the dark realities of our world and of ourselves. So tonight, we're going to be looking at this story that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, you might want to get it out, and we're going to read through the story as I talk through it together. I know that you're in the middle of this series looking at King David's life, and last week you talked about some of his great successes. But this chapter is where the story takes a dark turn. Israel's second king, famous for being a man after God's own heart, was not the Messiah. He was a sinful human being. And in fact, I would suggest that what makes David the man after God's own heart isn't some perfect character or sinless life, because he had neither. What makes someone a person after God's own heart isn't that they are morally superior. A person after God's own heart is someone who runs after God's heart and displays confession and repentance and dependence and trust and seeks God's grace and forgiveness. And of course, the other challenge tonight is that we're just looking at this chapter in isolation. It's actually next week's preacher that gets to talk about all of those things. But tonight, we sit in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is a very disturbing chapter. I think it is one of the most disturbing chapters in the whole Bible, and we are going to have to wrestle with that. So let's start in verse 1. The narrator tells us that in the springtime, doesn't that sound like the beginning of a lovely tale? In the springtime, when the flowers are budding and the lambs are frolicking, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, King David sends out his army and remains behind. The commander of the army, the king who is responsible to lead God's people, the representative of God before them, the one who has been called of God for this very task, remains behind. It's not an accident that this is the first detail we are told in this story. The narrator of this story wants to frame it for us in a very particular way. The writer tells us this because David's first mistake, his first temptation in this story, has nothing to do with sex or power or money. His first temptation is to not fulfill his calling, to not be obedient, to not follow and trust God. It is the original temptation and the original sin. God has called him to something, but he thinks he knows better. God has asked him, has spoken by his word, but David replaces God's word with his own judgment and doesn't do what God has asked of him. Even more than that, he expects other people to do it for him. And so the writer is trying to frame this story for us to say that David should never have been where he was in the first place. He is displaying an attitude of arrogance, complacency, distrust, and disobedience. He is not keeping himself walking in the ways that God has called of him. And that might seem subtle and even easily justifiable, but those are often the places where danger lurks. Acting as if the rules don't apply to him, as if what God has said can be ignored. This is actually emphasized even more in the Hebrew, where David's name isn't located in the usual place in the phrase. Hebrew has a standard word order, but it's put in the front position as if to ring bells in the reader's minds that David himself, the king, that guy, he remained behind, not where he should have been, not with everyone else. It is not all sunshine and roses or springtime and frolicking lambs. So then in verse 2, we read, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, I've been to Jerusalem, so I can tell you a little bit about how this worked. The ancient city of Jerusalem was a city located sort of down the slope of a hill. It was quite a small city surrounded by walls. And then David built his palace up at the top, so looking down over the city, which itself goes down the hill. And today, that original city, it's still called David's City, has got these two main roads that go around it. They're quite steep roads. I've walked up both of them. And the site of David's palace and the temple sits above it. So David, as the king, has this position of literally overseeing the city. Now, that's his rightful place. That's his job as the king, overseeing the city. He is trusted as the king to watch over the city. Overseeing means taking responsibility for it, tending and caring for it. And yet here, what we see him doing is not so much overseeing as I would say overlooking. Getting up at night and using his position of power and trust not to serve and care for the city, but to peer into it for his own personal satisfaction. And what does he see? From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and he saw that the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. He saw a woman bathing. Or perhaps a better translation for us would be he saw a woman washing. Not that there's anything wrong with the translation bathing for the Hebrew word here, but I think we hear bathing and we tend to think baths. And so in our culture, those come with tubs and bubbles and maybe even champagne. And suddenly we are completely misunderstanding the story. They didn't have bathtubs like ours in the ancient world. Get any of those images out of your mind. The word used here is the standard word used right throughout the Old Testament for washing, cleansing, and purification. Baths in the ancient world, I hate to break it to you, were not so much about being fresh and clean and smelling like a daisy, but about being purified, obeying the law to cleanse yourself so that you might be able to go and worship God in the temple. And let me just point out, I'll come back to this a bit later, but Leonard Cohen and Jeff Buckley have a lot to answer for. She was not bathing on the roof. He was on the roof. She was washing and purifying herself. Again, you've got to think 3,000 years ago, why would you have a bath on the roof? For starters, how do you get water up onto the roof? You'd have to carry it. There's no taps with hot and cold running water. She was not on a roof. In fact, what she was doing was purifying herself. And the narrator tells us this in verse 4. In the original context, it's more obvious, but in case we miss it, the narrator's going to spell it out in verse 4, and we realize we're projecting our assumptions if we think that she was in a bubble bath on a rooftop. She was in what is called a mikvah, which is a public bathing place for purifying yourself. And particularly this one would have been for women to purify themselves after their monthly period. So she would have been in public, quite possibly fully clothed or using particular robes or cloths like all the other women, going to a bath that had to have fresh running water. Again, no taps. So that means it must be near a spring or a river. So it's probably down beneath ground level. Think baptistry. Do you guys have one of those under the floor here? Yep. Okay. Think that. She would have had to walk down the steps to purify herself and then walk back up again. That's what she was doing. And David notices her. And more than that, he notices that she was beautiful. And I go, is that in comparison to all the other women he was watching purifying themselves at the time? I don't know, but he has somehow taken a second look and distinguished her, made a judgment about her, his own judgment based on his perspective or desires. Again, he's overlooking rather than overseeing. And so he sends someone to find out about her. The man comes back and says, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David inquires, he takes another step down this path, and he finds out that she is both the daughter and the wife of two men that he knows. Now, if we're reading this story on its own, or even working our way through the book of Samuel, we might not know who these men are. This is the first time that we've heard of Uriah or Eliam, but it is not the first that David knows of them. At the end of 2 Samuel, we get this list of David's mighty men. There were 30 men that David had as his personal protective detail, his bodyguards, if you like, or the elite members of his army, his his SAS squad. Whatever you want to liken them to in our day, these were his guys. The guys whose job it was to fight closely alongside the king. And he would have known them well. There were only 30 of them. And one of them is her father, and another one of them is her husband. David knows exactly who she is. She belongs to these two men. She is connected to them, and they are his trusted soldiers. This should be the moment. Even at this point where he has given into the temptations to look and to second look and to ask after her, when they say to him, "This is who she is," he should walk away. He knew that she was married. It is a very clear opportunity for him to do the right thing. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. He sends his people to get her. And this is exactly the same language that's going to be used later in the story for what he does when he commands her husband to both come back from the war and then to be sent to the war. David is giving orders. He is the king. He is the commander of the army, and he has the right to tell people to do whatever he wants them to do. And so he orders his men to go and get her and bring her to him. He is using his power abusively. She has no choice. And in fact, at this point in the story and throughout the whole story, we have no idea what she is thinking. But if you were the wife and the daughter of two men who are off fighting a war on behalf of the king, and that king summoned you to him, what would your first thought be? I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking, oh no, something's happened to one of them. I need to go and find out. Maybe one of them's been killed. We're not told her perspective. We're only left to imagine. What we are told is what David is doing. He is commanding her to come to him. And then the language of what happens next. She came to him and he slept with her. And this is where we get that random detail in brackets in the NIV. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. In case you missed it before, what she was doing when she was bathing was obeying the law, making herself clean and righteous before God. She came to him. He slept with her. She is active in the coming. She does what she has been commanded to do. He is passive. He is active in the sleeping with her. She is passive. Now, I have read many, many books and I have heard many sermons on this passage, and it is often talked about as adultery and as an affair. And I want to be honest tonight and call it what it is. This is rape. There is no two ways about this. There is no need to make apologies or excuses in this. Why do we minimize it? Why do we desire to make David a hero and justify his actions? Why do we feel the need to imply that she had a choice? We're going to see David commit murder in just a few short verses, and we don't seem too squeamish to call that what it is. This is not a heroic tale. And yet we too often shy from naming this what it is. This is an act of brutality. It is an act of abuse. It is an act of sin, and it is ugly. And then she went back home. He sends her away. He uses her and he is done with her. And again, it adds to this picture of an abuse of power, not an ongoing relationship, not an affair. He has taken what he wants and she is no longer of any value to him, and he sends her away. Then the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And we realize the second reason the narrator felt it important to tell us that detail about her bathing to cleanse herself from her period, because there is no question as to who the father of this child is. And the impossibility of it being her husband presents an opportunity for David to take responsibility for what he has done, to own up to his darkness and sin, his abusive power. No. David's response is again to send word to Joab, the commander of his army. Send me, bring me, get for me Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And so Joab sends him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Just a nice little friendly chat. What's happening out at the war that I should be out there leading and should know actually all about what's going on? Then David said to Uriah, "Go to your house and wash your feet." Now, I have to tell you a little bit about Hebrew euphemisms at this point, and I am sorry again if I offend anyone's sensitivities, but sometimes when the biblical Hebrew language uses the word feet, it is a euphemism. That is a word that stands in for another word that you are too polite to say out loud. Now, don't get me wrong, often when you read the word feet in the Bible, it means your feet, particularly when it's referring to actions like walking and standing. But there are also a number of times in the Bible when it talks about feet and it ain't mean your feet. So earlier in Samuel, we read about Saul in a cave going in to, literally, cover his feet. Or as the NIV helpfully translates with an English euphemism, going to relieve himself. Right? So his feet, not his feet. Then later in Kings, we read about kings who were punished by God and became diseased in their feet, as though that is the most terrible and distasteful thing that could have happened to them. They are not sick in their feet. They've probably got an STD. Yes, the Bible is more graphic than you might think. We read about women uncovering the feet of a man that they want to show they are interested in. Probably not his feet. And so here, when David tells Uriah to go home and wash his feet, this is not subtle. This is not innuendo. This is a command to him to go home and sleep with his wife. And we'll see that that is exactly what Uriah understands to have been asked to have done by the king. And David knows that if Uriah does this, then what David has done will be covered up and no one else will ever know. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. Oh, David, what a good guy. Sends them a nice fruit basket to enjoy and get them in the mood. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Uriah the Hittite, the outsider, the foreigner, one of the mighty men under David's command, is more righteous than the king himself. He knows that his job is to be at war, that his commission, his calling, his friends, his fellow soldiers are out there giving their lives for the cause. And so he's not going to go off and enjoy himself. There's a lot of irony in this story. There are many blatant hints that what David is doing is appalling and everybody knows it. So when David is told that Uriah did not go home, he asks him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why did you not go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Is David feeling the arrows in his heart or is he still too blind to see what is going on? David has tried to tempt him, tried to get him to do what it would be lawful for him to do, what David the king has commanded him to do, but what Uriah knows is not the righteous thing, and the Hittite resists. Clearly, doing the right thing is possible. You can be like David and think the rules don't apply to you, or you can be like Uriah, not just about rules, but about relationships. Uriah honors his fellow human beings and the trust that has been placed in him in his calling. So, does David take this opportunity to be confronted by someone else doing the right thing and repent? No. David says to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. So now he's not just abused the wife, but he has abused the husband, trying to get him drunk so that he will forget his principles and honor, so that David can cover up his abuse and sin. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. Even drunk, the foreigner, the outsider, is more righteous, more of a hero than the king. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So now David is adding murder to his list of sins. This is one of his trusted friends, his mighty men, one of his best warriors, and he is just using him as cannon fodder so that he might escape the consequences of his own sin and evil. Joab, again, the same language is used, sent, commanded, ordered. This is a military world where these people have no choice but to obey the king. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, as if an afterthought, Uriah the Hittite died, just as David wanted him to. His sin has compounded, and now he has taken this man's life to cover up his rape of Bathsheba. Joab sends David a full account of the battle. He instructs the messenger this way. When you finish giving the king the account of this battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? And if he asks you this, then say to him, again, as if an afterthought also, by the way, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now, it seems to me that Joab knows what is what here. He is kind of able to spin this to his own advantage, but that's another story for another time. So the messenger sets out, and when he arrives, he tells David everything that Joab has sent him to say. The messenger says to David, the men overpowered us and came against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. His trusted companion, his friend, the man who had signed up to give his life for David, has now died to cover up David's sin. Is David repentant at this point? Is he sad? He says to the messenger, say to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy this. Say this to encourage Joab. It doesn't get much bleaker than this picture of David. Abuse of power, rape, murder, cover-up, and now blasé complacency at the loss of life. And then we return to Bathsheba. In verse 26, we read, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. David didn't mourn, but she did. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought, again, she is passive, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God is not absent from this story. It might have seemed like he has been for a while, and certainly if you've been looking for God in the man after God's own heart, you will not find him there in this event. But God is aware. God sees. He sees Bathsheba. He sees what has been done to her. He sees what has been done to Uriah. And he sees the casual and cavalier way that David has messed with their lives. And God is displeased. Now, this is, and seems to us in our cultural context, a strange wrap-up of the story. The fact that she comes back and becomes his wife seems off. Culturally, there's not really much other choice for a pregnant widow. And in fact, I think last week you looked at the story of David and Mephibosheth. There's even the possibility here, and I know the text doesn't actually say this, but I wonder, that David could be seen here as doing a kind thing. Look at that great king. One of his mighty men's wives has been left widowed, pregnant, alone, and he has taken her in, like he did with Mephibosheth, brought her to his table. He's looking after her. What a good guy that David is. Nobody else knows. Nobody would believe Bathsheba if she told. David thinks he has gotten away with it. He maybe even justifies it as something a king is allowed to do. But we know the truth, and as the narrator makes clear, so does God, and God is displeased. Nothing in this story needs to be justified or apologized for, because the point of this story is that David is far from the God who he is supposedly the man after his own heart. So let me just stop for a moment and breathe and let you breathe, because the reality of this story, the reality of the biblical narrative, is that it doesn't shy away from the ugliness of life. It is not a simplistic story of heroes, but it is the story of a God who is interested in and concerned for all of life, even the really dark stuff. So what does this story have to say to us? I want to talk briefly about Bathsheba. I want to talk briefly about David. And then I want to talk about us. I've pretty much said this all along the way, but I feel like particularly as a woman, not just as a woman, but I think anyone speaking on this story, but particularly as a woman, I feel like we owe an apology to Bathsheba. Because if I can really be blunt and honest, for hundreds of years, she has essentially been slut-shamed by the church. She has been called an adulteress and a temptress and a seductress. She's been called a willing participant. She's been called someone who had an affair. Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah makes her responsible and lets David off the hook. It was all her fault. Rembrandt, supposedly one of the greatest painters of the age, and Rubens both paint her as sensual and eagerly flaunting herself. Marc Chagall paints this story as if it was some loving mutual encounter. And books and sermons throughout history, and some that I have read this very week, pin the blame on her. And that is not what the Bible says. The responsibility in this story lies in one place and one place alone. It is squarely with David. And this is important for us to name, because we live in a culture and a context where that has been done to far too many women and men who have experienced abuse and mistreatment and violence and rape and have been asked questions like, but what were you wearing? What were you doing in that place? Why were you out so late? Why didn't you scream? What did you say that led him on? And we have a text that our God has given us, a story from 3,000 years ago that says that that is not how this works. We have a savior, King Jesus, who says that the responsibility for lust and objectification and abuse lies in the eye of the beholder, not in the body of the one beheld. You realize that in his culture, you know, given the time and place that Jesus lived in, it would have been entirely unremarkable for Jesus to have said something like, if a woman causes you to look at her lustfully, make her cover herself up so she doesn't cause you to sin. That is what people of the day were saying. That is what people today are still saying. And yet what does Jesus say? He says, cut out your own eye, cut off your own hand. The responsibility lies with you, the one looking, the one objectifying, the one taking, the one abusing. I've been part of a group over the last year of women from across Baptist churches nationally working on a project for a toolkit to help churches respond to domestic and family violence and to name the reality of these kinds of flawed attitudes in our world and in our churches. And one of the other people working on this project is a friend of mine, Kim, and the two of us have basically been on a little bit of a side campaign on Facebook because we've started noticing just how often this story of David and Bathsheba gets mentioned and casually terms like affair and adultery get used, or images of flirtation and seduction and complicity. It happens all the time. Seriously, it has happened multiple times just in the last few months. And so Kim and I, we are on it now. We are not letting that slide anymore. We are jumping on there with comments like, that is not what the Bible says. There is none of that in the story. You are misreading it and reading your own assumptions into it. And I don't know how that works. Let me tell you, you know, I've had people arguing with me on Facebook. It's ridiculous, you know, but people trying to tell me that Bathsheba was lying in a bathtub on a roof. And I'm like, read the Bible for starters, check your history and your culture for a second. You are projecting your own assumptions and I don't understand why. And when they are pointed out, people won't rethink it. They cling to these images. And so why do we need to make her guilty? Why do we feel the need to absolve David when the biblical text does neither of those things? We need to call this out. This matters because in a context where this is a significant issue in our culture, rather than the church being the place where we speak life and hope and truth and stand up against violence and injustice, we have been corrupted by our culture to view things through the same lens that they do. It matters that we get this right. And please, can I say to the men in the room, please don't hear this as a male versus female thing. I get that that's how this story takes place. And yes, it is often the context, but it can also be the other way around. And it is also male on male sexual violence that has been minimized and excused. And we need to get serious about calling it out. We need to understand and name where the responsibility for abuse and power lies. And if I can steal one moment from the sermon on the next chapter next week, the prophet Nathan pictures Bathsheba in this story as an innocent lamb. An innocent lamb. And so we need to be saying to you, if you are in the room tonight, and to those in our world, if you have experienced abuse, if you have experienced sexual violence, you are not to blame and we stand with you. What about David? Well, if Bathsheba has been blamed and shamed, David has been excused and apologized for, and his abuse has been minimized. And what does that say about us? Why do we feel the need to do that? Is it because our view of rape is still this, you know, unknown stranger in a dark alley? Well, the statistics on rape in terms of relationships and marriage and the fact that people are usually known to each other should put paid to that, not to mention the brutal realities of our world, such as how often rape is used as a tool of coercion and control and torture and warfare around the world. These things are not good bedtime reading, but these are realities of our world that we need to name and acknowledge and be aware of. We like to use softer labels, we excuse, we minimize in a context where the church is still reeling from decades of covering up so-called moral failings and inappropriate relationships. We need to get honest with ourselves. We need to start calling things what they are. And the Bible does that. You know, the tempo in the Hebrew of this story is all about David. David saw, David inquired, David sent, David commanded, David took. This is not to be minimized or explained away or apologized for. As I said before, why are we more willing to accept David as a murderer than as a rapist? Why have so many well-intentioned scholars tried to shame Bathsheba? Maybe it's because we want to see the man after God's own heart as someone who couldn't possibly do this. Or maybe it's because we don't want to reckon with the sin and darkness in ourselves and in the world around us, where the abuse of power has been used to oppress and exploit sexually, violently, in a gendered way, in a way against children. And it just hits too close to home. Maybe because it points the finger at leaders and preachers and people in positions of power and people like me who have the microphone. And we need to recognize that too often it is the holders of power and the tellers of these stories in our churches who have too much to lose if we tell the truth. And this felt need to defend David misunderstands the story. It misunderstands the whole point of the biblical narrative. It misunderstands the gospel, which is about redemption and forgiveness. And unless we name David for who he is, we will not understand the grace of God and the powerful truth of the gospel. And in naming the truth about David, we have to name the truth about ourselves. We too are tempted. We too fall into sin. And unless we start naming that and talking about that, how can we receive grace and forgiveness and repent and be transformed? You know, David's story here has often been talked about as one of temptation. And certainly we do see how David was tempted in so many different ways and had so many opportunities to trust God rather than give in. But what we also see in this story is that sin and temptation are more than just an individualistic battle within yourself. We see in this story that our lives are interconnected with others and our actions have long-lasting consequences for other people. We see in David a willingness to dehumanize and objectify other people. Uriah is expendable. Bathsheba is exploitable. David stops seeing these people as fellow image bearers and co-creators and servants of God, and the consequences are devastating. Now, I don't know what specific temptations you're facing tonight. It might be around lust or power or greed. But let me suggest to you that somewhere in there, it involves you not trusting what God has called you to. And it involves not seeing other people the way that God does in order to justify the way that you act towards them. The Bible gives us commands telling us not to give in to temptation and sin. But it also gives us a vision of flourishing community where we live in right relationship with God and one another in a countercultural way that demonstrates something so much more than just not sinning. But let's not pretend that this is not a live issue for all of us. As I said before, let's not pretend that this is an out there story. This is an in here story. We are not talking about other people. And I just want to apply this tonight to one temptation in particular. And yes, again, be warned, we are going to go there. I want to talk about pornography because I think it is one of the greatest temptations we are seeing for young people today, as well as for older people, but mostly young people here tonight. And we have to start talking about this. Or if you've already started talking about it, we need to keep talking about it because all of the kind of things this story talks about are issues that are exploding in our world through pornography. And I get that I'm not a guy, but first let me say that this is not just an issue for guys. Let's not kid ourselves. But also I think while it's helpful to hear this from a male perspective, I think it's also helpful to hear this from a female perspective. Because again, I want to say to you that this is not just something that is about you. It is about you and God. It's about your own heart before God, but it's also about you in relationship with other people. Please don't ever think about pornography, well, it's not hurting anyone else. Because what we've seen in the story of David and Bathsheba is that the consequences and ramifications for other people are huge. People's lives are destroyed by what David does. And I want to suggest to you that people's lives are being destroyed by the epidemic of pornography in our churches, not just out there somewhere else. If you are using pornography, you are participating in a culture that is designed to objectify and denigrate your fellow human beings who are created in the image of God. Are you okay with that? Let me tell you that no little girl grows up wanting to be a porn star. And the statistics of trafficking and exploitation of women and children around the world connected to the porn industry should make your blood boil and your hair stand on end. It is an industry that exists to exploit other people and is damaging lives. And if that doesn't convict and confront you enough, it is also damaging your own relationships to the people in your own life because you are participating in acts that make you unable to see other people the way that God sees them, as human beings created in His image. I know people talk about how this will damage your relationship with your future spouse or your spouse, and I believe it will, but it's also damaging your relationships with your friends and your sisters and your brothers right now, the people that you are called by God to be partnering with in the gospel as fellow image bearers. And it is damaging the culture in which we live. If you've heard someone like Melinda Tankard-Reese from Collective Shout or other similar organisations talk about this, you will know that the impact they are seeing is disturbing. The research on the impact of porn on relationships, on mental health, on physical health. Girls as young as 12 needing surgery so that their reproductive and neuronal systems will be able to function for the rest of their lives due to the damage caused by being coached into acting out what boys are seeing in porn. This is horrifying. It is graphic and it is disturbing. It is creating unrealistic expectations about sex and about relationships, about humanity, and we need to call it out. The Bible and the gospel has to be able to speak into this and every other issue, because otherwise we are wasting our time. Because we don't just want to be people who experience all that God has for us ourselves. Surely we want to be people who can speak life and hope and flourishing into our culture, into our world, and it desperately needs to hear it. So if that's you tonight, we are going to name a few ways that you can continue this conversation. But for now, I would say sit in the uncomfortableness, be confronted, be challenged, and then do something about it. Perhaps for others of you, male or female, the temptations might be more subtle. It might be towards objectification or control of other people in ways that are more subtle but equally selfish and not God's calling for you. We need to get honest and find spaces to be able to talk about this. We need to not pretend that we've got it all together. We need to admit that we, like David, even though we run after God's own heart, we exist in a broken and fallen world. We experience temptation and sin. We struggle with it, and we need one another, the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to find freedom and grace. But just like David can't experience God's grace and repentance in the next chapter until we sit in the darkness of this chapter, we are not going to be able to fully experience the grace and freedom of Jesus until we start being real about this and stop pretending that this doesn't apply to us. So where do we go from here? Let me say a few things to finish. For those of you who have experienced this ugliness, if you are a survivor of abuse, exploitation, other people treating you as though you are less than human, let me apologize on behalf of the church for the times when you have been minimized or not believed, and especially when the Bible has been used to do so, or when the church has taken the side of the powerful and told stories that have made you feel like you were to blame. If you are one of the significant number amongst us who have experienced sexual abuse, let me say it loud and clear, it is not your fault. The responsibility lies with the person who used their power to abuse you. And you need to know that that is how God sees you. You need to hear the message of hope and truth for you. And knowing that we were going to be talking about these things tonight and that this might be your story, we're going to put up that first slide now. If you need someone to talk to and get support, you can see up on the screen there the numbers for Lifeline, 1-800-RESPECT, Yarrow Place, all kinds of places and people who are here tonight. Please don't feel like you have to go it alone or stay in the uncomfortable place that I have put you in tonight. We would love to walk with you and support you. Secondly, I want to say, because I don't want to presume that these people are not in the room, if you are someone who has perpetrated abuse or violence, coercion, exploitation, harassment, or objectification against your fellow human beings, maybe you've minimized your behavior and been blind to its impact on others and not called it for what it is, let me say this. David's story is one of redemption. There is a call to repent and there is grace and forgiveness. Please come back next week and listen to that story. But for now, have the courage to own up to your own sin and your mistakes and to seek forgiveness and restoration. It will be difficult. It will require making yourself vulnerable. It will be the opposite of what your sin might have made you feel. For all of us who are and will be tempted, temptation can be brutal, like ugly, and it can also be more subtle. It can range from the temptation to not put yourself where you know God wants you to be, through to the temptation to take another person and abuse them as if they were your own. And just like the scholars have done to David, we tend to find ways to justify and minimize our own actions. Hear me well. That temptation is not just about you. It is about us. It is about our relationships with one another as well as our relationships with God. We need to be honest with one another. We need to seek accountability and help. And so we're going to put another slide up with some good resources. If you are struggling with pornography, there's a particular website there, Fight the New Drug, that you can go to for some accountability and help. If you want to understand more about some of those disturbing statistics, have a look at Collective Shout. And if you want someone to pray with you and walk with you, there are the names of some people who are here tonight who are available to sit with you and walk with you and pray with you. Don't walk away tonight without talking to someone. And finally, for all of us who are tempted to ignore these ugly realities in our world, the Bible does not do that, and the church can no longer do that. We need to name it and call it out where we see it. You know, I've been called many things. One of them is a feminist, and I will proudly claim that name. But my feminism doesn't come first from the feminist movement. It comes from the scriptures. It comes from a God who notices and grieves when any of his beloved children, those created in his image, are treated as less than by others. We need to call it out and stand against the evil in ourselves and in the world. Wouldn't that be great if, rather than being known as the perpetrators of abuse, the church was known as the place that called out abuse in the world and that modeled a different way of life, of relationships of honor and value and love and friendship as sisters and brothers who value one another and walk together as co-creators of the kingdom of God that is breaking into our world, of the gospel truth that there is grace and hope and transformation in Jesus. Thank you for sitting in the darkness with me tonight, and I pray that we might all walk in his light. Let me pray. God, these are big topics, and they confront and challenge all of us. And they touch on areas of brokenness and woundedness and hurt and sin and darkness and temptation for all of us. God, I pray that your word would speak to us tonight in powerful words, powerful ways. Not my words. God, if there are things that I have said that are not of you, just let them fade away and be forgotten. But what you are saying to us, give us ears to listen. Give us hearts to be broken. Give us hands to reach out to one another. Give us feet to walk this journey together. And give us the courage to struggle with the things we need to change. And give us voices to speak out the truth so that we might be those who experience your grace and your redemption. And those who live it out so that we might offer it to a world that is drowning in this kind of darkness. The light and the hope and the grace of your kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.